1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, instead of going to Titus, as we approach the Lord's table, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, which speaks about the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, we'll read on down to verse 34. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the word of our God? Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing to a church in Corinth. He gives these words about the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together and eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit that would receive these words and apply them to our hearts perfectly. Father, I pray for those who are grieving and afflicted, you would bring comfort. God, for those who feel the weight of their sin and are resisting sin and are striving to walk with you, they would come to the Lord's table and be comforted by the promise of forgiveness and grace. And for those who are holding to their sin, Father, for any who are today holding on to being unrepentant, God, I pray that you would bring a word of conviction, a word that would draw them back to the cross, to see their need for forgiveness afresh, and God, that you would do a mighty work in their personal lives. God, we pray that you would unify our church. We pray that you would tear down walls that exist, walls that could exist through temptations in the days ahead. God, we pray that you would unify the body of Christ by the gospel, by the Spirit of Jesus, by your grace, and for your glory. And Father, I pray that you would speak to us today, and that the word that we hear is not a word that comes from men, but is a word that comes from the very throne of God. Would you come and speak to us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we approach the Lord's table, it is good for us to be reminded of why we come to the Lord's table. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper on the night of Passover, the night before he was crucified, He took the Passover meal and he transformed it to what we know as the Lord's Supper, or sometimes referred to as communion, because of the communion that we have with our Lord. The Lord's Supper was given so that we would remember the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel in full display. The body of Jesus represented by the bread, the blood of Jesus for the new covenant represented by the cup. It is given so that we would identify ourselves with Christ and his people. And it is given as an identifying, shaping event. That our identity is found by the Lord's Supper. Indeed, it is the identifying event of our lives as believers in Christ. Meaning that we who walk in truth, when we come to the Lord's table, would be recalibrated by the gospel every time we taste the bread and drink the cup. In this way, the Lord's table is meant to overcome deception, the lies that the world feeds to us, the ways that our own heart is tempted to go astray. But the Lord's Supper, like everything else in the church and everything else in the world, it too can be corrupted. It too can be misused, and it too, instead of bringing unity, can bring division. This is what we find in Paul's letter. As Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, he's addressing a church that is struggling to take the Lord's Supper. Indeed, in verse 20 of chapter 11, this is what the Word of God says. He says that when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, they have the bread and they have the cup. They have the church that is gathered together, but there is a way in which you can have all the elements for the Lord's Supper and not take the Lord's Supper. Verse 21 says that when you come together and eat, you eat your own meal. It is possible to take the Lord's Supper and to be anything but unified, and to allow divisions to be festering there in the church at Corinth that was taking away the fact that the Lord was there on display in the bread and in the cup. This morning, I want to consider the words that Paul gives to the Corinthian church and pray that they would raise our own understanding of the Lord's Supper and arouse our own sensitivity to the holiness of this meal. You need to see the context in which Paul is writing in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians is a letter to the Christian church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he speaks to them as the saints, the ones who have been called out by the Lord. He speaks to them as those who have the Spirit of God. In fact, they're very gifted. Chapters 12 through 14 is going to speak about the gifts that the church has there in Corinth. Yet the reality of their Christian gathering does not undo the chaos and the conflict and the divisions that mark the church. Chapter 1, we find that there are divisions between those who follow Paul, those who follow Apollos, those who follow Peter, and the really super spiritual ones, the ones who follow Jesus. It seems as though that Paul is critiquing them because there's some who say, oh, we don't follow Paul, we don't follow Peter, we follow Jesus. In that sense, they arrogate themselves above others by saying that they only follow Jesus. There are divisions in the way that discipleship is taking place in the church. In chapter 5, we discover that church discipline has been neglected and that the church refuses to deal with sin in their midst. In chapter 8, the subject of idolatry is considered, and Paul calls them to consider others more important than themselves, lest they destroy one another in the body of Christ. And in chapters 12 through 14, Paul addresses spiritual gifts. He says that the greatest gift that God gives is not a spiritual gift, it is love, and they need to grow in love for one another. He says that the spiritual gifts that are given to build up the body and to unify the body are actually tearing the church apart. Long story short, when we come to 1 Corinthians, we find a church that is filled with believers, but believers who are acting very immaturely. They are divided over a number of different issues. And so Paul is writing so that by God's grace, they would grow up into Christ. 2,000 years later, we read 1 Corinthians in our copy of God's Word, and it both encourages us and it discourages us. And it's encouraging because we see the patience of God. We see the fact that as Paul is identifying himself with these saints who continue to stumble over their own sin, he calls them saints. He addresses them as believers. We see the patience of God and the love of God that he has for this church. And he is slow to bring about judgment. But at the same time, as we see the encouragement of God's patience and his faithfulness to this people, we can also find discouragement from reading 1 Corinthians. Because indeed, we too can relate to the divisions that mark our past walking with the Lord. If you've been around church long at all, you know that there are often divisions in the church. You know the history of Calvary. We know that there have been divisions in our church. It's not anything new. It's not anything special to our church. This is the challenge that every single church faces. And this is why we need the Lord's Supper, a time of reminding ourselves of what the gospel is and putting at the center of our heart and our affections the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many churches, too many Southern Baptist churches have neglected church discipline. We have allowed sin to go on too long. Divisions have happened without any kind of resolve. And spiritual gifts that should be bringing about unity turn into special interest groups and to divide the body of Christ. When we see these things in the church, the Spirit is grieved, evangelism is compromised, and the Lord's Supper ceases to be the Lord's Supper. At least that is the great temptation, to see that as we gather together, if there are divisions that remain, we are not celebrating the body of Christ unified by his broken body and his blood. We need to hear Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians 11. And you can summarize what he is saying in four statements. From verses 17 to verse 34, there are four statements that could summarize what he is saying. First, your Lord's Supper is a disaster. Beware. See this in verses 17 through 22. In verses 23 through 26, you have strayed from the gospel. Repent. In verses 27 through 32, your Lord's Supper is a disaster. Examine yourselves. And in verses 33 through 34, you have strayed from one another. Be reconciled. Receive one another. To unpack these verses, we see that there are two key problems that are going on in the Corinthian church. Two problems with three solutions that Paul gives to us. The first problem is this. It is that there are divisions when the church comes together for communion. Look at how Paul stresses this in verses 17, 18, and 20. He says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." This idea of coming together is repeated in verse 18 and again in verse 20. The problem seems to be that when the body gathers together, there remain to be divisions. There's a popular interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11 that says that the leisurely rich who got off from work earlier would come to the meeting, they come to the meal first, and they would eat everything. And then the working poor would come later, and they would have no food. Right? So this is what he's describing later in the chapter when he says that some eat and drink and get drunk, and others go away hungry, and it's a matter of timing. Those who are rich and are leisurely are able to come first, and those who are poor working all the day must come later, and there's nothing left for them. But I don't think that's the best way to interpret what is going on here. Because when he speaks here of coming together, it seems as though he's emphasizing the whole body that is there at the same time. Gathered in one house, gathered together, there remain to be divisions. And the reason for the divisions are the people are defining themselves according to social standings outside of the church. They're not defining themselves by Christ and the gospel. They're defining themselves by any number of other things that can be found in the society at large. And how bad are the divisions? Well, look what Paul says. In verse 17, he says that when you come together, it is not for the better, it is for the worse. He's almost implying that it would be better if you didn't come together, because when you do, the divisions just manifest themselves all the more. Verse 18, he plainly says there are divisions, schismata, there are schisms among you. And in verse 19, he speaks of factions separating those who are genuine from those who are not. He indicates that the divisions here concern the separation of believer and non-believer, those who are genuine in the faith and those who are not genuine in the faith. He reminds us that in the gathered church, there are always believers and there are unbelievers. And that not everyone who calls the name of Christ is a Christian. Just because someone says, "I am a Christian," doesn't necessarily mean that they are. There's a kind of self-deception that has always been in the church. Indeed, it is in the context of this church and our church that we find the crucible of church life. Indeed, those who walk with Christ and are alive in Christ must die with him and be raised again. There is a crucifixion that must take place in your life in order to be saved. You must die and the life of Christ must be raised in you. But not only is there a crucifixion, there is also a crucible. And the crucible is the church of Jesus Christ. It is learning to live in a way that continues to believe in the gospel and to love others. By God's design, when someone refuses to get along with the family of God and they make themselves distant from the church for long periods at a time, they are showing their lack of belief. You see, someone who is truly a believer must believe the gospel and love one another. And love one another in the context of a local church. Those who cut themselves off from the body deny the gospel. The gospel says that Christ in his body was broken. His blood was poured out so that he could die for sinners. And when he dies for sinners, he brings them into his body and they are united into one body found in local churches all over the world. When people cut themselves off from local fellowship, they are testifying that there is something better, something more important, something else that needs to happen in order for them to be a part of a continuing fellowship. In the case of Corinth, there were many factors that could have caused the division. It could have been doctrinal, it could have been ethnic, it could have been socioeconomic. But ultimately, the one overriding fact that brought division in the church was indifference to the gospel. It was not the gospel that was defining these people who are causing divisions. It was something else. And this leads to the second problem, and that is indifference. Paul writes in response to some who have shared their concern with him. He knows what's going on in Corinth because a messenger has gone to him and shared what is taking place in the church. There's some who are concerned, but there are others who are not. It implies that the others are blind, self-deceived, and indifferent about the divisions. Hey, they're drunk, right? They're coming, they're eating, they're drinking, they're having a good time, and it seems great to them. They don't even see the divisions that are taking place there. It's evident from the drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And in context, what we see when Paul is addressing this issue of drunkenness is not saying don't get drunk. He says that elsewhere. But he says there are divisions in your midst. And this is one example of how you can see that. Honestly, it is hard to say which is a worse problem, the divisions or the indifference. But together they make a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and there's a call for response. And so beginning in verse 23, Paul gives three different reasons, three solutions to the problem of division and indifference. And the first is that he rehearses the gospel with them. Look again at verses 23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord." He reminds them of the source of the Lord's Supper. This is not something he came up with. This wasn't the church's strategy to unite the church together. It's not like they said, let's have a couple potlucks that'll bring fellowship together. This was the Lord's Supper. It originated with him. It says, "I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Paul had been with the Corinthian church. He had taught them about the Lord's Supper before, but it didn't catch on. There are things about the Lord's Supper that they didn't do rightly, that they didn't understand. And so he is reminding them of what the Lord's Supper is and what the Lord's Supper means. It says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given it thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul, quoting from Jesus at the Lord's Supper, shares the symbolic nature of the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ, and the cup represents his blood. As Baptists, we believe that when Jesus held the bread and the cup, he's saying that these items symbolize or represent me. Right? I mean, it would have been very clear to the disciples in that room that when he says, "This is my body," he's not saying that somehow magically, mysteriously, this bread turns into my flesh. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the Lutheran Church teaches something very similar to that. No, they would have understood the metaphor. They would have understood the symbolism. Jesus, in his body, says, "This is my body," because the bread represents his body. And in the same way, when he holds up the cup and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood," he's not saying that this cup is going to turn into blood, but rather this represents the blood. And so he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a memorial meal. He wants us to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, the very center of what we believe in the gospel. So Paul rehearses the meaning of these elements because he wants the Corinthians to remember the gospel story. It should have been the gospel that was shaping their identity, but it wasn't. There's any number of other things that were shaping their identity. And as they came to the Lord's table, they weren't identifying themselves with Christ, but rather with the food and the drink and the lifestyles that they had outside of the church. This is how the Lord's Supper works. This is how the Passover worked. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel identified themselves as the nation that was delivered out of Egypt. The Passover was the meal that reminded them of the story of God's miraculous salvation for the Jewish nation. And so every Jewish child heard the stories growing up of their ancestors, and they formed their identity based upon those stories, the story of the Passover. And so it is in the Christian church. Indeed, what we find is that our story, or our identity, is defined by our story. In fact, this is a principle that goes into all the world. That what you tell yourself about yourself, the story that you put yourself in, the story that you listen to and believe, is going to shape your identity. Story always shapes identity. The unbeliever, for instance, who plays the lottery and goes to the boat, believes a story that says, "If I have more money, I will be happy. I need to have more money to have more security and to have more leisure in time." In fact, you could put it in a creation fall redemption story. That person who goes to the boat trying to get money thinks to themselves, "I live in a world full of money. And the problem in the world is I don't have enough of it. I look at my bank account and it doesn't have enough zeros at the back end. All the zeros are on the front end. The problem in the world is I don't have enough money. The solution to that problem is I need to get more money. And because my job is not giving to me what I need right now, I'm going to go gamble and hope that I will strike it rich and get more money. Because when I get more money in the end, it will be glorious." Maybe you've heard someone talk like that. "When I get my 10,000, I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. When I get this or whatever that, it's going to provide for glory in the end." That's what we hear in the world. But sadly, I think it also happens in the church as well. The same story of money comes in, but this time it's not the boat that provides the answer. It happens to be Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is the operating system to have more money at the end, because when I have more money at the end, it will be glorious to me. This is the story that is identifying who I am. My identity is determined by the story that I am telling to myself. It's a general principle. The stories that we tell ourselves again and again shape who we are. And what Paul is doing here by going back to the Lord's table and explaining what it is to say it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his blood poured out on the cross, that ought to be the singular defining story of your life. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their story. And I pray that it is your story as well. It is the story of the gospel that we find in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what he says. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Those who walk in sin unrighteously will not inherit the kingdom. And what does that look like? He lists a number of things. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right? If you are walking according to the ways of the world, you have no business being in Christ's kingdom. But here is the good news. Verse 11. "And such were," past tense, "some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is the gospel. And I pray that that is what you are trusting in today. That you can look at a time in your life and say, "Yeah, I was a drunkard. I was greedy. I was chasing after all kinds of idols to please myself. But then I met Christ and everything changed. I realized the foolishness of my ways. I repented of my sin. I turned to Christ. And now my story is one who has been washed by the blood of Christ. I have been justified. I've been declared righteous, not by my acts, but by what Jesus did and my faith in him." This is your story. This is your song. And this is what the Corinthian church had totally forgot. There were some in the church, perhaps, who were unbelievers, who didn't have this story. And there were others in the church who were believers, but they had forgotten the story. They were telling them the stories of the world around them, and they weren't rehearsing the gospel. So when they came to the Lord's table, they were divided instead of being unified in Christ. Paul's first response to the division that he sees in the church is to rehearse the gospel. Who we were outside of Christ, now who we are in Christ. He points to the body and the blood of Christ, seen in the bread and the cup. And he says, this is what you must remember. Verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Is that your story today? That is the only story that matters. That you know Christ and that Christ knows you. This is the center of what we believe. And when it's at the center of our church, it unifies and will not allow for division. So that when we come to the table, it is the broken body and blood of Christ that strips away all other identification and gives us the only identification that matters, that you are in Christ. There's a second way that he responds, though. Paul responds by saying that you need to examine yourselves. Look at verses 27 through 29 in 1 Corinthians 11. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We read this and we should ask the question, who is he talking about? Is it believers who are taking the supper in an unworthy manner? Or is it unbelievers that are there in the church and drinking judgment upon themselves? My answer is yes. It is both. Both would be addressed by this. As Paul is writing letters to churches, he is addressing people who identify themselves as Christians. And by and large, they are. They are the saints of God. They've trusted in the gospel and they've identified themselves with Jesus. But Paul knows that in every church, there are believers and unbelievers. The reality of a fallen, self-deceived world is that not everyone who names the name of Jesus is indeed born again. The believers are the ones who will continue to walk in faith. They will labor in love and they will abide in hope. And this is why Paul, whenever he's writing letters to Christians, he says, keep believing the gospel. Keep walking in love. Keep trusting in the hope that Christ is coming again. Because the believers will continue to do that. But there may be unbelievers in the churches as well. Those who for a moment are gathered with the church, but over time they show their unbelief and they show their lack of love. And let me be clear. Paul never teaches that someone who is born again can lose their salvation. Those who have been born by the Spirit will continue to have eternal life for eternity. You can't lose the salvation that you have. But he will say that those who are saved will walk with the Lord, and there are many who gather with the church, even for long times in the church, even serving in the church, who may not truly be born again. Paul writes this to say that the divisions that are among you are either believers who have forgotten the gospel, which almost seems to say that they can't be believers if they've forgotten the gospel, but they forgot that identifying story, or unbelievers who are just there in the midst. And Paul is seeking to do three things. He's seeking to encourage the believers to keep believing. He's encouraging the unbelievers to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ. But he knows that there are other unbelievers who are masquerading as Christians who will show their true colors and he will leave. They will leave. In fact, verse 34 even says it would be better for them to leave. Look at verse 34. He says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Paul is in no way saying, get drunk at home. Be gluttonous at home. What is he saying? He's saying, you who come and bring division to the Lord's table and bring division to the church, it would be better that you never come. If you're going to come and act as the world and act as an unbeliever, stay at home and there eat and drink and be merry. Don't come into the church masquerading as a Christian and bring division. Just stay at home. So Paul's not playing around. Paul is addressing the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Paul is urging the church to examine themselves. As they come to the Lord's table, he is saying to check their heart before the Lord. Indeed, the Lord's table is a time of self-reflection and self-examination. That we would bring our lives, our sin, before the Lord and let his light shine upon us. So negatively, Paul warns believers who act like unbelievers, and he warns unbelievers masquerading as believers to examine themselves and make sure they are sure in the faith. And positively, Paul is calling the church to come and to eat at the table and to be reminded of the gospel and to taste afresh the grace of God. Together, these verses give a sober warning to those who are holding on to their sin. Those who are holding on to their sin in unrepentance say, do not come to the Lord's table. But those who are plagued by their sin, those who are broken by their sin and need mercy and grace, say, come. Come to the Lord's table and eat and be reminded of what Christ has done for you. One commentator on 1 Corinthians 11 says this. He says, it is a fairly common practice for believers voluntarily to abstain from communion because they feel that they are not properly prepared at that given time. And they think that they should not partake in communion if they're struggling with sin. This arises from a misunderstanding of the call to examine ourselves. The warning is against partaking in an unworthy manner, which means to the unrepentant and self-centered, those in Corinth who are dividing themselves from others and ignoring the other members of the body. What he goes on to say is that the warning does not apply to those who are struggling with sin, but are looking to the cross in repentance, hating their sin, and yearning to be pleasing to God. But none of us are qualified to come to the Lord's table. And this is why we need the Lord's table. Because we come confessing our sin, turning away from our sin, and receiving afresh the message of the gospel tasted bodily. The warning is to those who are unwilling to reconcile themselves to God, unwilling to reconcile themselves with others, holding to a bitterness of heart that is dividing them from other people in the church. This is who the warning is addressed to. You can see the balance of the gospel there. To those who are afflicted, it offers comfort. But those who are comfortable with their sin, it says, do not come. Check your heart before the Lord. Repent, and then come and receive mercy and grace. Examine yourself before God in His gospel. This is the second thing that Paul says. But there's one more thing. In verses 33 and 34, Paul calls for the church to receive one another. Look at verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. A better translation of that is to receive one another. I'll explain why in just a second. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So Paul here is saying that it's not good for them to come and bring division, inviting God's judgment. Earlier in verses 30 and 32, it speaks about them even dying because they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. He says, do not do that, but rather receive one another. Most translations say wait for one another. Again, that would go to the interpretation that somehow there's a problem with etiquette, that they need to wait for everybody to get there, and then they can go through the lines at the same time. I mean, it's the polite thing to do. It'd be the kind of thing that we say when we go and have a fellowship in our fellowship hall. Hey, wait until everybody gets there, and then let women and children go at the front of the line. That's not the problem here. The problem is not etiquette. The problem is they're eating and drinking unto themselves, bringing their own meals. He says to receive one another. Stop being divided and come together and be reconciled. Again, Paul picks up the language again of coming together. Verse 33, verse 34, he says, when you come together, he's giving them a new instruction to be unified and to receive one another. He is stressing the identity-shaping effect of the meal. That your identity is not found in who you are outside of church, it's who you are in Christ. Paul gives us sobering words. When he says to not come and take the meal in verse 34, but to eat it at home, he is saying it in such a way that we would ask the question, are we unified with the body of believers that we're coming and taking the meal with? There's kindness and severity in those words. Kindness in that any who are in Christ and are striving for peace with God and reconciliation with others may come and eat the meal, and it reminds them of God's provision of grace and salvation. But there is severity here that anyone who comes to the Lord holding to their own rights, holding to their own beliefs, holding to their own name instead of the name of Christ, they're unworthy to come. They're unworthy to come and take of the meal because they're identifying themselves according to some other story and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a real problem in Corinth. And it is one that continues to plague the church. When something other than the gospel shapes our identity, we will begin to judge others based upon secondary doctrines, church preferences, and matters of style. We will look around and say, yeah, they're in my church, but they're not like me. They're not like me at all. The Lord's Supper says, no, no, no. You come to me, the body and blood broken for you, and there is no other categories. You're either in Christ or you're not. And if you're in Christ, you have every reason to come to the Lord's table, and you have every reason to be unified in the church. When we fail to make the gospel the main thing, we begin to think of others as not like us. And worse, if they are not like us, we can't have fellowship with them. Divisions in the church always arise because the gospel has been moved to a second chair or a third position. Unity in the church always comes when the gospel is at the center. And when we put gospel with something else, we're doing a disservice to Christ and His kingdom and His gospel. And it's no wonder that divisions would come. Woe to the church who puts the Lord's Supper in their mouth, but tramples the gospel under their feet. And you don't have to deny Jesus in order to trample the gospel. You can just fail to love your neighbor as yourself. Because those who forgive and love are showing what the gospel has done in their life. But those who refuse to love and those who refuse to forgive and forbear are pronouncing a testimony that the gospel is not powerful enough to change them from their heart out. It must be a gospel-centered church. And like Paul says in verse 33 and 34, we must learn to receive one another and be unified in the gospel. Let me summarize and apply what we see in 1 Corinthians 11. In this passage, we see that there are two problems. There is division in the church, and there is indifference towards division in the church. And Paul gives three solutions. He rehearses the gospel story that we see in the Lord's Supper. He calls us to examine our hearts to see if we are taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy fashion. And he charges us to receive one another based upon the gospel and not upon our preferences. So how do we apply that? Three ways that we need to apply that. First, pastorally. As a pastor, in my 5 years here, I have not done a good job to encourage you, our congregation, to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We have it marked out on our calendar, but rarely have I encouraged the church to take the next week to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. And so that's going to change. As we come to take the Lord's Supper, the seriousness of the meal, the holiness of the meal, means that we need to be preparing our hearts to be holy as we come to the Lord's Supper. In your bulletin this week, you may have seen that there's a small questionnaire there. Questions that you can ask yourself to prepare yourself for the next Lord's Supper. And the next Lord's Supper is not going to be next month. It's going to be next week. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, but we're also going to take it next week as well. And this applies to you for the second application. To apply these words from 1 Corinthians 11, it may mean that today you have not come ready to take the Lord's Supper. Maybe it is that you didn't even know that we were going to have the Lord's Supper today. Maybe the busyness of this week, there's just a number of things on your heart and mind to say, you know what, after reading and hearing what I feel, there are things in my life I'm not reconciled to other people. There are ways that I'm holding on to sin. And you know what? In the next 5-10 minutes, I'm not ready to make that change. I pray that you would hear the gospel calling you to repent. I pray that you'd hear the gospel calling you to receive grace and to believe on him. But it may take more time than the next 10 minutes to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper. If so, I pray that you would be honest before the Lord and that you would take this week to prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper that we're going to take next week. There may be others who come to the table today and say, this is exactly what I need. You've been fighting against sin. You've been fighting against temptation. You're downcast and discouraged. And what you need to hear and what you need to taste and feel is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the bread and the cup represent what he has done, but they proclaim the gospel to you afresh today. And if you're coming believing in the name of Jesus Christ, turning away from your sin, this meal is for you. Still, there may be others who say, I can't do this today because I'm just holding something too tightly in my heart. I pray that God would give you grace this week to turn away from that, to be reconciled to the Lord, to be reconciled to others, and to be prepared for the meal next week. There's still one more application, though, that we need to see. And that is that today there may be some in our fellowship who should be here, but who are not here. And for whatever reason, they have chosen to distance themselves from the body and from the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Church, these are sheep who are straying from God. Whatever reason they give, they're breaking fellowship with God and with you and from union with Christ taking place in the Lord's Supper. James has a word for you and I. It says in James 5, let him know, speaking to you and I, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Too long have we in the church refused to reach out to straying sheep. We assume that if somebody gets upset, that they'll figure it out, that they'll work it out. They just need time to vent and to work through the problems and everything will be okay. That's how our world handles things. But that is not the way that the body of Jesus Christ handles things. When we see sheep that are straying from the Lord, it is your commission and mine to go out to them and to call them back. The result when we fail to do that is a church that is fractured and self-deceived. We need to be a church that lets the gospel propel us to reach out to straying sheep. We must pursue those who are hardening their heart, deceiving themselves, and thinking that missing church is okay. It's not okay. When we cut ourselves off from the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship with other believers, there is something in our hearts that is not right. And the call always is to repent and to return, to trust again in the gospel. And you who have been given the Great Commission, and me as well, are called to reach out to those who we know that are straying from the Lord. We must lovingly speak the gospel to one another, so that at the center of our fellowship is the body and blood of Jesus. Nothing more and nothing less. That is why the Lord's Supper is what God gives to us as the continuing ordinance. Proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. This is what we do today. 2,000 years ago, the church in Corinth needed to hear these words. 2,000 years later, we need to hear them as well. Pray that God would seal them to your heart and mind, and that God would unify us in the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table today, we come to a meal that is unlike any other. Father, it is a meal that explicitly and particularly displays the death of Jesus Christ, his incarnation seen in his body that was broken, his new covenant promising forgiveness that is seen in his blood poured out. Father, as we take the bread and the cup to our lips, it preaches to us the gospel. It is not magical. It doesn't do something mysterious. It does what your word does. It creates in us faith. It gives us grace. And Father, it enables us to turn away from sin. God, would you do that in our hearts today? Father, I pray that as we come to the Lord's table today, that we would come hungry for grace, hungry for Christ. Father, that we would come to the table hating our sin more than ever before. Father, we are sinners. And we who take this food to our lips would very easily take it in an unworthy way unless the gospel reshapes our heart. I pray that in this moment you would do that. Father, as you invite us to come to your table today, I pray that we would come having examined our hearts, receiving the gospel, receiving these elements, so that our faith in you would grow. And that, Lord, you would use this meal to unify us, not divide us. God, may we strip away all other identifications and say that we are simply Christians, your children, loved by you, in love with you.